It is good to be here this evening. It's good to be working with Chris again. You know, we did work together when I was in the Comanche area, Central Texas. He was at DeLeon, and we worked together, and we work together still at camps here. We have a great camp going at Cisco, and one of the things that makes it fun to work around Chris, he's so optimistic. Like tonight, he says, we're going to have a good sermon tonight. No pressure. Okay. And that's going to be a chore after the dinner we had. You know, that dinner was wonderful. Thank you, ladies, from the bottom of my heart and stomach. It's wonderful. In fact, I thought there was, you know, everything that I even looked at was good, and the stuff I ate was wonderful. And then when I got to the dessert table, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. I tell you, it was wonderful, and it was the fellowship was great, too. I got to visit some, and I didn't get to visit with everybody, but hopefully before I leave here, I'll get to know each one of you and remember some of your names. I tell you, I introduced myself a while ago, and a sweet little lady said, I met you this morning. Now, she should know of all people how forgetful I can be already, but anyway, it's good to be here. Very much appreciate being here, and the opportunity to speak to you is really the honor's mine, privilege is mine. And I appreciate the elders inviting me here. Good to see a lot of guests and visitors, especially if you're visiting from some of the sister congregations around here. I appreciate your attendance here. I want you to open your Bibles and go with us through this lesson. We just sang a song just a second ago. I appreciate him leading that song in 247, the second verse. Here we are. Here our feet are often weary on the hills that throng our way. Here the tempest darkly gathers, but our hearts within us say, yonder over the rolling river. We're looking for something else. We're pilgrims here. We're looking to go elsewhere. And that's our permanent residence, our permanent abode. And so we understand this is a temporary place that we're in. We tabernacle here. We tent here for just a little while. But the sanctuary that we have in the church, and I don't mean this building, there's nothing holy about this pile of bricks, but I mean in the church with brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea of being together and being one and leaning on each other and having the ability to find solace and consolation and comfort and all of those kinds of things amongst one another is a wonderful thing. And what we would like to see and what we would like to have all of us would be a church with no problems. And in a world that we live in, of all the places you would expect such a thing, I would think would be the church. I mean, you look at the world outside and the problems they're having. And the struggles that we have in our society. Why, people live in fear. Many of you, I can see just a few gray hairs out there, not just a whole lot, but a few. But many of you, I know, remember a time when you left the car keys in your car when you stopped at the drugstore, don't you? Sure you do. You remember leaving your house open without fear of people just walking, barging in, unless it was a neighbor to come in and borrow a cup of sugar and leave, which was okay because it was neighbors. I'm not so young that I don't remember as a child that kind of a world. It's nothing like that at all today, is it? Now, we have vehicles now with more alarm systems on them. They're so technical and complex that half the time we call OnStar and say, would you open my car, please? You know? We've got computers these days that are so complex that they're set up in our home to keep our homes secured. Our windows are barred and locked. It's just a different place. Of all the places we shouldn't have to worry about things should be in the church. But you know what? Even though every preacher dreams of it, every elder would love to serve in a church like that, and I believe every member would look forward to every assembly if they could just find a church with no problems, I believe it's very much like some of the advice that I give couples when I wed them, when I perform the marriage ceremony. I know it's a shock for them, but one of the lines in the ceremony that I have with young couples when they're getting married, I did perform the ceremony for my son just recently here, and he's heard it before, but I think his wife to-be was a little taken aback when I made this comment, but I looked at her and said, he's no Prince Charming. Oh, if she only knew. And, of course, I looked at him and said, she's no Cinderella. And happily ever after is not in the Bible. And when two people come together like this, one of the things that makes a couple so difficult to hold together, is unrealistic expectations. It's that Cinderella syndrome, you know, where you get together and, you know, Prince Charming and Cinderella, and they just love each other and everything's going to be wonderful, and they get married and it's going to be great. And from then on, they live happily ever after. And you know, about a couple of days later, some sooner than that, I think for my wife, it was really soon after that. It's like, what have I done? You know, the shock in reality sets in, and they're beginning to really question their sanity. Maybe there's a clause in the marriage contract somewhere that says it's not null and void because I wasn't in my right mind when I did this. You know, it's unrealistic expectations. There is no such thing as happily ever after. And you ask some of these couples that have lived together 40, 50 years, and the bond they have is unbelievable. I got to visit with a man this afternoon who lost his wife of 50 plus years. And he lost her at the beginning of this year, so it's been some 11 months. And you know, just to watch him speak and the tears well up in his eyes, there was a connection there between he and his wife after so many years together. And I can appreciate that because Kelly's finally getting used to me after 27. And bless her heart, I think she's resigned herself to the fact that divorce is never going to happen. We don't believe in that. She may kill me, but she's never going to divorce me. But we're going to stick together, and it's getting better all the time. And she shocked me coming tonight. That was the best surprise I've had this week. I wasn't expecting her to be able to come at all. And when she walked in the door, it's like, wow, this is wonderful. I'm so glad. But you know, we worked at that 27 years to get to this point. It doesn't just happen like that, and young couples need to understand that. And you know, when you translate that to the church, here is the bride of Christ, betrothed to God's Son, the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and you would think everything is wonderful and everything is perfect. This doesn't work that way. And so, you know, there is no such thing really, as Chris mentioned a while ago, as that church with no problems. However, being the sarcastic kind of fellow that I am, I figured out how you can have a church with no problems. So bear with me here on a few things that will help you understand how you can have a church with no problems. In the first place, if you want a church with no problems, preach nothing. It'll work. I'm serious. You'll never step on anybody's toes, and for some preachers, that seems to be easy enough to do, it would appear. You know, we talked about some of the types of false prophets and false preachers this morning in a Bible class. You know, some people get up and they can woo you and they can carry you along. And I've heard very talented speakers stand before people and with emotional pleas and speeches just carry you from one side of the room to the other like a baby in a carriage, just rocking back and forth, almost singing to you a lullaby. And when you leave, you feel so good. You have no idea what he said, but it feels so good. And so if you just preach nothing, I can guarantee you that you will have a church with no problems there, at least where that guy preaches. In fact, rarely use Scripture because, you know, that's the problem with Scripture. It's going to challenge you. And challenging people is uncomfortable because we like our ruts, don't we? Let's go ahead and admit that, folks. We like our ruts. I get up in the morning. There's a certain procedure I go through. And I like my ruts. And when I get up this morning and I go to the bedroom bathroom that's not my bathroom, and I'm looking for the toothpaste and I've not got it in the place that I normally have, it just messed me all up this morning. Because that's not my rut. And I like my little ruts. We all do. And getting out of that rut is a little uncomfortable. But it's especially uncomfortable, let me tell you, when you're talking about things that really matter. Because I can get over the toothpaste thing, okay? That's not a real serious issue. But when you tell me that the religion that I believe in and I subscribe to and I hold to and my folks have held to forever is not right, that's going to be a problem. So if you don't want problems in the church, preach nothing and preach sermons that are totally void of substance. You will never offend. Of course, you will never be like the New Testament church because wherever they went, they mimicked their master. Don't you remember the time when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Ooh, do you realize you've offended the Pharisees? And the blind's going to lead the blind. They're going to both fall in the ditch." Remember, I told you, look up some of these scriptures and what the context was in which they were used. Oh, folks, look at Acts 4 and 1. Let me tell you, the apostles did exactly like Jesus did. And this is in a time of blooming growth. It's just the church is 3,000 at a whack, you know. I mean, the church is growing like crazy. Ninth and Main baptizes 7 or 8 some Sunday morning. That'll be a revival, you know. They're doing it by the thousands. And so they're going out, and so what would you expect them to do? Well, let's get along. Let's have some peace. Let's have a nice place where we can all get together and enjoy this and have a non-problem congregation. And so in Acts 4 and 1, now as they spoke to the people, these apostles here, the priests and the captains of the temple of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Because see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, they were totally wrong. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Matthew 22, an incident quite prior to this incident, Jesus questioned the Sadducees. In fact, he nailed them to the wall about their false belief. He questioned them so effectively that they, after he finished questioning them, would ask him no more questions. They didn't want any more debate. They were done debating with Christ. I mean, they tried to debate him in public, and all they did was look like fools in public. So that was not a good flight plan to get it landed. It just wouldn't work. So instead of that, they killed him. But nevertheless, you'd think the apostles would take the message. You know, they killed the Christ for this kind of thing. And so the Sadducees came, and they took him in custody. They laid hands on them. Okay, that's not one of those things where they lay in hands to convey some kind of miraculous healing or anything. They laid hands on them. They jerked them up, threw them in prison. They didn't like them teaching. Well, you see, the New Testament church had that problem, you see. There was a problem in the New Testament church because they preached the book. The preacher stood for truth. And it didn't matter whether people liked it or didn't like it. The point is you preach the truth. And here's what happens. The people who have good and honest hearts, they love the truth. And you hear amens. And you see people changing their lives. And you see people doing what they're supposed to. People that don't like the truth, they're going to rise up and rebel. They're going to hate it because you're taking them out of their comfort zones. They don't like that. You're challenging people to change. Why, in the first place, you're telling people they're sinners. That's not a real popular thing. Secondly, you're telling them you have to change the way you're going. Thirdly, you're telling them you're going to have to quit doing some of the things you love to do. Yeah, you're going to challenge them. You're going to move them from point A to point B, sometimes kicking and screaming, dragging them all the way. The people with a good heart love the truth. And when you teach the truth, good and honest hearts will accept it. Oh, I'm not saying that the minute somebody says something truthful, you're going to say, oh, amen, brother, let's just go for it. No, that's not the way it happens, at least if you're like me at all. When I'm proved wrong, I sit down and mope a little bit and pout. Okay, got to get through that little section. And then I go ahead and admit the fact that, you know, Jeff, if you really love God, it doesn't matter about the messenger, who it was. It doesn't matter how the messenger said it. If he preached the truth and you love the truth, you're going to embrace it and obey it. If you own a church with no problems, though, don't preach the truth because that's going to get you in trouble. As a matter of fact, especially, don't preach the truth when you talk about scriptures and tell them what it means. I got in trouble when I was in Comanche. One old boy came up to me. He was a little upset at my radio program because I had been quoting some scriptures and telling people what they meant. And it stirred up some of the friends that he had down at the coffee shop that didn't agree theologically with what we teach. And they were giving him a pretty hard time. And I guess the heat had been turned up some because he came to me in the business meeting in front of the rest of the elders and deacons and said, now, we got to stop this business on the radio program. Why can't you just read the scripture and let it go at that? Why do you have to tell them what it means? Well, and the first thing, I was kind of shocked at that. I was taken aback. And I stifled myself and didn't say, have you not read? But anyway, I went ahead and told him, well, the same scripture I'm reading, they get read too. I mean, their preachers teach them from the same book we read from. They read the same scripture. The problem is around Nehemiah 8 and 8. And you know, I've heard preachers, and I really admire the ability to memorize. I think everybody ought to commit God's Word to memory. It ought to be in their heart. Okay, we don't do enough of that. However, one of the jobs of a preacher is to stand up and not just rattle off scripture. Folks, you can read, okay? And I'm not up here to impress you with lengthy quotes of scriptures that I've memorized. It's kind of handy, And I've memorized a whole bunch of it. But my job in Nehemiah 8:8 is to give you the sense of that scripture. You see, that's where we and so many people religiously part company. Because they read that scripture in John 3:16, but they sure don't see it correctly. They believe that teaches that they can believe alone and be saved. But that's not what that means. And we discussed that this morning in our Bible class and in our sermon, how John 3:16 has been taken out of context. Same kind of thing with other scriptures like Mark 16:16. Now, I guarantee you there are denominations in this town who have read that from the pulpit. And it makes you wonder, having been read from the pulpit, why is it the case then when that was read from their pulpit that people didn't decide, we don't do that, we should come down and be baptized? Well, it's because it was explained away. That's why. And so what someone needs to do is give the sense of it, what it means. But of course, when you do that, you're going to have a church with problems, because when you start teaching the truth of what the Scriptures actually say, then you got problems. You know, in Matthew 22, that scripture I quoted, the chapter I quoted there, I looked at, Matthew 22, Jesus had several people attack him publicly. One of the groups was the Sadducees, around verse 22, and the interesting thing about that was this. Jesus used logic and reason with the Scriptures when he reasoned with them about the error in their doctrine. Because you see, nowhere in the Old Testament does it say God is actually God. Well, it says God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since we know God is the God of the living, there is no place that actually says when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they went to some place still alive. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't articulate that. But the Sadducees sinned, and they were wrong, and they didn't know the Scriptures because they did not infer what God implied. God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're dead. God's not the God of the dead. If he's the God of the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are somewhere over here still alive, which means the Sadducees, who believe that there is no life after death, you know, when you're dead all over like Rover, it's all over, gone, they believed wrong because they did not infer what God had implied. You see, they did not get the sense, the meaning of what God had said. There's lots of folks that read the Scripture and fail to get the meaning. God expects us to reason. He expects us to be intelligent. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in the Old Testament, the Gospel of Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah begins his book of great predictions about the Messiah to come. He starts his book about this salvation that's going to come through this Messiah. And he says in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You know, even the idea of being saved, this idea of salvation in this Messiah, is a reasonable endeavor. It's not just merely an emotional experience. But if you want a church without problems, don't give the sense. Just rattle off the Scriptures and people will be impressed that you can stand up for 30 minutes and rattle off Scriptures. And then you'll have a church with no problems. I think, too, if you want a church with no problems, stand for nothing. You know, nobody likes a big head. Nobody likes a holier-than-thou. I don't know whether it's ever happened to you, but I've had it thrown in my face, which you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Have y'all ever heard the good joke? It's a hilarious joke about, you know, when they all meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, and they're taking the tour through heaven, you know, and taking the tour through heaven, and here's this denominational group and that denominational group, and some's singing, some's clapping, some's rolling in the aisle, that kind of thing. And then you get over to this other group, and you go, shh, be quiet. It's the churches of Christ. They think they're the only ones here. Oh, that's so funny. No, it's not. It's kind of sad. It's kind of pitiful. But you know, nobody likes the idea that they're not going and everybody else is going to be lost except for this one little group. You think you're so special. Nobody likes that. So if you want a church with no problems, don't stand for anything. Embrace ecumenicalism. It doesn't matter what anyone teaches or what anyone does in their life. All that's irrelevant as long as we can all meet together and hug each other and feel good about ourselves, and then we'll be okay. And it doesn't matter. In fact, if you won't look at my sin, I won't look at your sin, and then we won't have any problems, right? You know, they've been trying that forever. And one of these days they'll wise up and realize that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Ignoring problems has never worked. And I wish church leaders, whether they be the men of the congregation or elderships, I wish they understood that and embraced that concept more fully. Sweeping problems under the rug never solves the problem. All it does is fester like a canker, and then it becomes an open sore, and then it ends up splitting churches. I've seen it over and over again. You deal with problems. I know problems exist all the time, and we've got to do something about it. The New Testament church had problems like you can't imagine. As a matter of fact, I challenge you, with the exception of maybe Philippians, which it has some stuff in there I could show you, but challenge you to find an epistle Paul wrote to a New Testament church that didn't have problems. As a matter of fact, let's just look at Corinth for a second, will you? I mean, right off the bat in chapter 1, Paul writes Corinth and says, you guys have major problems because of your divisions, ungodly divisions. There is no reason for you to be dividing over personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Martin Luther, I'm of John Knox. You know, you can just apply it right across the board to today. It's just wrong. As a matter of fact, though, really he wasn't talking about religious groups. He was talking about preacheritis. Oh, that's a problem too. You know, you don't want any of that going on. You want preacheritis. Somebody says, well, Joe Snuffy's our preacher, and he said thus and so. Who cares? Last time I looked, Joe Snuffy was not the authority on things godly. God is. And it doesn't matter who says it. If it's truth, it's truth. And we should embrace the truth. But you know, in churches where you stand for nothing, you won't have problems because you will never be able to, quote unquote, judge somebody else for what they're doing. You will never be able to make any kind of decision about what is right and what is wrong, because the minute you decide something is right or is wrong, you immediately put people in a category. And we know how that is. So we can't stand for anything. Of course, the New Testament church didn't work that way. Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 11, not only do you recognize that there are problems, you expose them. That's right. He bring them to light. You don't sweep a problem under the rug. You bring it out in the open and you deal with it, ugly as it is, because that's the only way you solve problems. Problems in the church are going to exist. That's the way it is. And even to the point of disfellowshipping members as an end result of a long line of loving and concerned discipline, it needs to be done. We don't just do that anymore at all, I don't think. But I think part of the problem is people's perception of discipline all the way down the line is wrong because they've never started way back over here showing the concern that we ought to be showing. In fact, I would submit, because I know it works, the Bible teaches us that it works from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, if we did the footwork and the groundwork prior to the notion of disfellowshipping, the disfellowshipping by and large wouldn't happen because people would repent and come back out of our concern for them. But if you want a church with no problems, just stand for nothing and I'll guarantee you have a church with no problems. Third, finally, do nothing. If you want a church with no problems, do nothing. Because if you do nothing, nothing will happen. No one will go anywhere. The church won't grow. You'll be stagnant, but you won't have any problems. When I was growing up as a child, about 12 years old, I kind of had a growth spurt. I think I grew about 3 inches. I was really short most of my life. I had a growth spurt, and one evening after having been in the mountains of Colorado, my legs were killing me. I was crying in bed. Dad came in, and he told me, yeah, son, it's growing pains. And I told him right then, I'd just soon be a midget. Now, that was a mistake, because I stayed small for a long time, you know. God answers prayers. But you know, growing pains are part of a natural growth process. When you do things, when you are active, your body grows. And so if you want a church with no problems, you do nothing. Of course, what happens is when you do nothing physically, you sit in a chair, you know, and that's what we got today, couch potatoes that can barely get the remote going. You atrophy. Your muscles just kind of quit working. And, you know, if you don't use it, you lose it. You've heard those phrases. You know, no pain, no gain. I think there's a limit to that. But nevertheless, they talk about having to use your muscles so that they get stronger. I've always said that about singing. People say, oh, I can't sing. Oh, yes, you can. If you can talk, you can sing. God commanded us to sing. So I know you can sing. You may not sound like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but that's okay. God didn't require that. He just said, sing. And I'll tell you what will happen if you'll sing. And I love to sing. Heard some good singing here. If you'll sing, you'll get better at it. And I realize as we get older, the muscles we have decrease in their ability to do what they do. But I can remember as a child standing or sitting in the auditorium of the Uvalde Church building and hearing Austin Taylor get up, walk up to the front of the building. I don't know whether y'all know Austin Taylor. He's written some of the songs that are in our songbook. He went up there to the front, and I mean, he could just barely hobble up there. And he was an older fella, and he would call out a number and never looked at his book. And he ripped off with some singing, and I'll tell you, the balcony windows started rattling. That man had a voice. And my dad and I visited him in the nursing home before he passed away. And I asked him one time as a kid, I said, how in the world did you keep your voice? He said, I sing every day because I'm happy. But if you keep singing and you keep pressing your voice, your muscle will work and you'll be able to sing. You can use your muscles and they work. But if you want a church with no problems, quit singing, quit working, quit doing anything. You'll atrophy, you'll dry up, you'll die. That's what's going to happen. But you won't have the problems that you're going to have when you strain yourself. There was no revelation to me when I realized some guy was a weightlifter. Used to be one of the preacher buddies I had was a weightlifter, and he was telling me, yeah, you've got to tear down your muscles to build new ones. I said, well, that explains the pain. Yeah, you've got to tear down your old muscles in order to build new muscles. You've got to press yourself. You've got to push yourself. Let me tell you something, brethren. If you're comfortable, you're sinning. Don't be comfortable where you're at. Now, I'm not saying y'all being miserable and going to some psychosis because you can't do what you need to do and you're just overwhelmed with the burden of being a Christian. I'm not talking about that. There's an extreme that we can go to there. What I am saying is never be satisfied with where you're at. Always continue to grow and to produce and to do more and find new things you can do. Never be satisfied where you are at. If you want a church with no problems, quit working. Because I'll guarantee you, the first time you come up to the elders, and this will shock them, and say, hey, look, this is what I can do, X, Y, and Z. Now, put me to work. I'm telling you, they'll liable to have a heart attack on you right there. Because that just doesn't happen a lot. But you know what? Every Christian here ought to be doing that. Every Christian here ought to be going up to the elders and saying, you know, I can't do a lot, but here's what I can do. We got churches full of folks who can't do. Sit in meetings where you suggest something. Oh, we tried that. It didn't work. We ain't ever going to do it again. Why not? It's a new day at my work today. It didn't work yesterday. Somebody's talking about Edison being the biggest failure ever. You know, thousands of times he tried to light that light bulb, never did light. And somebody asked him, well, how does it feel like to be the biggest failure ever? He said, I never failed once. I found empty thousand times where you couldn't do it that way. I was a success. I found how to light the light bulb, and there was a whole thousands of ways that you couldn't. And that's the attitude we've got to have. There are things we can do, and we must find out what they are. And when you do that, it's going to create problems. Look at the New Testament church. In Acts, the 6th chapter, you've got people staying there, Hellenistic Jews from all over the world, literally coming into Jerusalem, having been converted to Christianity. Now what do we do with them? We've got a church with problems. And not only that, Hellenistic widows are not being serviced. They're not having any kind of donation given to them so they can be helped out. So what do? We throw up our hands and we just quit on it. Or we get angry at people for even mentioning the fact that we have a problem. Why, how dare you? We've got a problem? This is the church. We don't have problems with this church. You don't deal with it that way. You recognize the problem. You find out some type of solution for the problem and you put it to action. And that's exactly what they did. They were growing. That's why they had a problem. As a matter of fact, they had so many problems that it wasn't just an internal thing. It was an external thing. You know, at first, you look in Acts 2, what was happening with the church? Well, they were growing, and how did the people look at it? How did the outside society? Having favor with all the people. What happened to that favor? You know, a little later on in Acts the 8th chapter, there was so much persecution that the Christians scattered everywhere. What happened between Acts 2 and Acts 8? I'll tell you what happened. There were a church with problems. They were growing like crazy, and the society out there was saying, y'all were fine when you was this little knot of people over here, this little sect of the Nazarene, you weren't bothering anybody, and all of a sudden you're trying to take over this town. You're trying to evangelize out here. What are you thinking? You can't do that in our country. And the Sadducees snatch up their leaders, and of course they get turned loose, and they continue to preach the same things, and they can't stifle it, so they persecute it. And you know what? I'm firmly convinced that churches that aren't persecuted ain't doing much. That's why they're not persecuted. I sit down sometimes in my office there at Odessa, having a radio program, a newspaper article, and bulletin articles that go all over the place. And you know that everyone loves everything I write. Not. No, they don't. And I get flack every now and then. And I'll tell you what, some of the folks that call themselves Christians who get mad at how blunt that I am ought to read their own letter before they send it. Because they can get, it's amazing how inconsistent some folks can be, how unchristian these Christians can be about how they tell you you're wrong and I'm right and you should have said that I'm wrong. And I read them, and every now and then, I got to admit, I'm an easygoing guy, I like to get along. And it's kind of tough taking in a letter that says, boy, you're a sorry dog, call me everything but a white boy. It's tough. But you know what? I have to think about that after a while and say, you know, I'm making a difference. People know who I am and know what I stand for. They don't agree with it all the time. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I've had several from a new church over there. I don't know whether you've heard about the New Life Church. It's an offshoot of the Golf Course Road Church of Christ. It's a denomination. They're supporting it. Has a Christian church pastor running it. And I wrote a little article about it, obviously saying that is wrong. It shouldn't be done. Christians shouldn't support that. Oh, there was an upheaval. Everybody got upset. I had a guy come by and visit, and it was kind of embarrassing. Well, it wasn't embarrassing, it was just kind of uncomfortable. Because he walked in, and I met him with a smile, shook his hand. He lit up, he shook my hand. We got to talking about everything but what he came there for. And almost at the same time, we both kind of paused. And I said, this is uncomfortable, isn't it? And he said, yeah, it is. Because I know why you're here, and you know what I wrote. And we like each other. I mean, we just like each other. He's a good guy. He's mistaken. He's wrong. And what I did in that article was challenge him to think. And all of a sudden he's thinking and he doesn't like it. And by the time he left, he realized, you know, I can't prove my position. I don't agree with you, but I can't prove my position. But you know, I like you. And we're going to meet again. We're going to visit again sometime. But the point is, it was very uncomfortable because I said something. Brethren, you meet people every day. Every day. You run into people you've probably met and talked with and visited with for a long time. Shock them one day and ask them why they believe what they believe. Ask them why they're not in this assembly, but they're in some other building with some other name and some other organization. Ask them someday why they can get that from how they can get that from the Bible, and where is it in the Bible that you can call yourself that? You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be sarcastic like I am in this lesson. All you do is just ask them, why do you believe that? I want to know because you're my friend. I talk to you every day. And I don't want you to go to the judgment seat and look at me and say, you never mentioned him to me. You know, when you do that, you're going to have a church with problems. Because all of a sudden, you're becoming evangelistic. You're reaching out to the lost. And when they did that in Jerusalem, they ran them out of Jerusalem. Well, that should have stifled it, right? In Acts, the 8th chapter and the 4th verse, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Brethren, if we're going to grow, we have to face up to the fact that it is a fantasy, it is a delusion, it is not in the book, it is an unrealistic expectation to have a church with no problems. In fact is, I would submit this to you, because I'll bet you, and I'm like Chris said, I'm not a gambler, but I'll bet you. I'll bet you 9th and Main has some problems because they're trying to grow. But let me tell you this, there's two ways to look at it. You can look at it and say, oh, no, we got another problem. Or you can look at it and say, yes, another challenge to get over, to make us stronger, to grow. That's two ways of looking at it. I would invite you to take the second one. Because if you preach nothing, and you stand for nothing, and you do nothing, you're going to die every time. If you preach the truth, there are going to be some people upset. And if you stand for the truth, there's going to be folks that don't like it. And if you work hard, you're going to hit resistance. But you're going to grow. And so when you really think about how things are, how really things are, do you really want to grow? Do you really want to grow in the church here in San Angelo? If you do, you need a church with problems, problems of these natures, growth problems. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, I'm going to shock you. I'm going to make you angry probably. I hope not, but I'm going to tell you as gently as I can. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, you're not saved. You cannot be saved and not be in the church of Christ. You cannot be in the Lord's body and not saved unless you've gone apostate. And for either of those conditions, I would invite you to change your way tonight. I would invite you to embrace the truth that God set forth through His Son Christ, where He said, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. And He tells us that except you repent, you're going to perish. And unless you confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. And except you believe and be baptized, you can't be saved. And folks, I've got a scripture for every one of those. If you don't believe me, catch me after the lesson. Because those are Christ's words, not mine. That's not church dogma or doctrine, something we've codified in some kind of synod. That's what the book says. So if you're not a Christian, you're not saved. And there is no reason for you to leave tonight unsaved. Now, for those of you who are members, and maybe for a while you've been whining about problems here and problems there, be a solution to the problem. That's the word I was looking for. Solution to the problem. Don't be a part of the problem. Be a solution to the problem. Figure out ways when problems come up that you can solve them and you can grow through them. And you will become stronger as a church here at Ninth Main. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you need to make your life right, either way, we invite you to come as we stand and we sing.